Okay, well, good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3. Going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible is what we typically do here on Sunday mornings. And we have been in Hebrews now for, this is our third week, and we're three chapters in, and we're getting a good picture here of what the unnamed author of this particular book is trying to communicate to us. And the theme that we've been seeing here is that which revolves around Christ and the preeminence of Jesus. He is, as you might already know, the central theme and character and figurehead of all the Bible. He is the center of our entire religion and the source of our faith and the object of our faith. And without Christ, everything falls apart and we have no reason to be here. So we worship Jesus in this church. And the author of the book of Hebrews is attempting to help those in his own country, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, to worship the same Lord and Christ that you and I have been given the opportunity to worship. He begins by saying in verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." Consider Christ. This is a letter to the Jewish people who would do well to consider Christ, but this is also a letter to you and I, 2017, Duluth, Minnesota. Consider Christ. Consider Christ, as opposed to Christianity. They're a bit different last time I checked. And I don't know what it is that draws people into this thing we've got going on here this Sunday morning, whether it be right here in this location or all over the place. What is drawing people into Christianity? So I'd like to begin today by posing that question and giving you a bit of opportunity to think in your own mind of what it is that drew you in or is drawing you in to Christianity. If what attracts you to Christianity is the rich history of it, maybe you're just really intrigued at how this world religion has gained such power and prominence on the entire face of the earth, and you like to delve into how it got here and what it meant and all those. Maybe that's something that attracts you, or the traditions that go along with it. And Christianity has plenty of traditions. You know, we've done all kinds of things around here by way of communion and baptism and just our Sunday service, and we've got mission stuff, and we give money, and we give time, and we serve, and we worship, and maybe that draws you, and you like the traditions. You just like bringing your family or bringing yourself to a place where, you know, you can worship God, and you got a Sunday routine, and that's just been part of your life since you were a kid, or maybe it's something you're now exploring. That's kind of drawing you in because it's something nice. It has its own allure. Maybe it's the activity of the church. And this church particularly is fairly active, and those that attend here regularly know how active we are. A lot of us coming off of a weekend retreat, a busy weekend of service and fellowship and teaching and learning and growing and challenging and encouraging and kind of turning your life upside down. And here we are again on Sunday for more. And we'll be back again on Tuesday down on campus. And we'll be back here again on Wednesday. And then come Thursday, we got a women's study. And then, I mean, by next Sunday, you'll be tired. Okay? And maybe you like that kind of thing. Maybe you're a type A personality and you're like, I need something to do with my life. I need some faith that's going to keep me busy. And so Christianity is drawing you in on that basis. It's exciting. It's challenging. Maybe some of you are drawn in because it's virtuous. Just the whole morality of it. You just like living a life that has some semblance of purity about it. You know that there's a right and a wrong, and you want to be on the side of right. You stand for what's right in this country. You stand for what's virtuous in this country. And you know that Christianity offers what you're after, and so you're attracted to that because you know that Christianity has good principles. Principles for you and principles for your family. It's a respectable religion. Or maybe you're a rebel at heart and you just like the countercultural nature of Christianity, especially this version, the discipleship one, where you just like, you're hardcore. No one else is hardcore, but I'm hardcore and our culture is going to hell and they're all sleeping around and they're all just lazy as can be, but not me. And you're countercultural and you like that because you're a little bit rebellious. You wouldn't say it, but you are. Maybe you're being drawn in because of the awesome t-shirts that we have. And yes, we have awesome t-shirts. Would you like to stand up and turn around? No. It's the t-shirts, it's the concerts, it's the coffee, it's the hoopla, it's the merchandise, it's the marketing. And let me tell you that there's a lot of draw in the Christian realm based on marketing. It's a billion-dollar industry. I haven't checked, but I bet it is. We got everything for every occasion. We have sales, we have offers, we have something to give you. And so maybe you have just been drawn in because you were promised something, getting something, offered something. Maybe you're drawn in, you're here because of the friendships, the relationships. And I'm not condemning some of these things, but I want to just draw a differentiation between being drawn in for the friendship of it, the camaraderie of it, and Jesus. There's a million reasons why you might feel attracted to this church. There are a million different reasons why you may be feeling drawn into Christianity, but only one of those reasons is right and true and safe, and that reason is Jesus Christ. We're here this morning to consider Jesus. I'm not here to offer you a sales pitch like why my church is better than others and you should join this one. I'm not here to give you some kind of a bribe like if you get on board with what we're doing here, Jesus is going to make everything better. I'm here to offer you Christ in all of his glory and all of his boredom, in all of his wonder and all of his unappeal. Because there's two sides to every coin, and while there's some wonderful things about Jesus, there's also some really hard truths to go along with Jesus. There's some wonderful miracle-working aspect to becoming one of his, and then there's also a very hard road to walk once you do. So if you're here for any other reason, I want to challenge you this morning. If you're not here for Christ, you're here for the wrong reason. And I'll warn you also that if you aren't here for Jesus, then it's only a matter of time that you'll fall away from the thing you are here for, because the thing you are here for, if it isn't Jesus, is going to one day change or disappear, most likely. Just an FYI for everybody, to give you a heads up, everything about this church particularly that's true right now could be entirely different 5 years from now. We could have an entirely group of 30 people, entirely different group of 30 people that are here right now in 5 years. We could have an entirely different leadership team. I don't know what's going to happen in 5 years. I may or may not be the pastor of this church. We may or may not have classes. We may or may not have kitchen lunches after church. We may or may not be having coffee. You're like, what? Yes. Oh, yes. What if God calls us to a tea ministry and not a coffee ministry? I mean, some of you guys, you're half out the door already, at least in your mind. You're like, I ain't coming back. But I'm telling you, we could have something different to entirely replace the things that we have now, because everything is subject to change. We could have a different schedule. We could have a different style. We could have a different focus. We could be in a different building. We could have a different missions direction than we have right now. Everything is subject to change except for Christ. Now, how important then is it that we never let our attention be so given to peripheral things? The traditions of the church, the activities of the church, the relationships in the church, the excitement of the church, the challenge of the church, the cross-cultural nature of the church that could actually change, that we end up losing sight of the one thing that will never change. That happens. Some people get they fall so in love with how the church works or different things within the church or the people of the church that when the people they love leave, it's as if the foundation of their life is gone and they're now unstable and they leave too. Well, my best friend or the family that I, or they left the church. And so now where, yeah, but you're going to now? Okay, were you here for them? Were you here for this? Were you here for that? We start serving tea and now you're gone because no more coffee? I mean, you know, just funny, but really? Because I don't know if we know this or not, but everything about Christianity over time has a tendency to morph as it goes along. just kind of takes shape and begins to look a little different and feel a little different. The one thing that never changes, and I'm making a promise to you now, and I will hold to that promise best I can. The one thing that will never change about this church is that Jesus is going to remain central. But we need to be careful on this issue because we're all prone to allowing something else about the church to become central. Something to take a greater place of importance in your life and in your ministry and in your activities here that actually supersedes the value that you place on Christ. You're like, uh-oh, not me. Be careful. Be careful. This is what chapter 3 is all about. It's this writer writing to a bunch of religious people that let someone or something take a greater place in their life and in their mind than Jesus Christ. And so that's why we have chapter 3. And if we're not prone to doing that same thing, then the Holy Spirit inspired this author to write chapter 3 for nothing, right? So we need to have our ears open to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and I. Now, I've given you some time here to now consider what it is that's drawing you into Christianity or what it was in the beginning that drew you in. And if that thing isn't Jesus, and if right now there is something that is more important to you than Jesus, okay, that's fine. At least you know what the issue is. Now we can fix it. And there's two ways that you can fix it. The first is to diminish the importance of that thing that you've allowed to become more important than Christ. But that wouldn't be good because it's important for a reason. Like, you know, well, I need to quit thinking that serving is so important then. I just might as well just not serve people. No, don't do that. Well, I better quit thinking that, you know, showing up to church, like it's not all about the church. And then I'll just, you know, never come back here again because, you know, I kind of let church become too important in my eyes, you know. No, don't do that. You don't diminish the importance of important things in order to fix the issue. What you do is you exalt the thing that's most important. Don't diminish the peripherals, but rather exalt the centrality of Christ in your religious paradigm. And so, chapter 3, we're going to exalt Christ. But what else is new? We did that in chapter 2, didn't we? And we did it in chapter 1, didn't we? We're probably going to do it in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, all the way through the end of the book. We're going to exalt Christ because that's what needs to happen. So verse 2 says, regarding Jesus, he was faithful to him who appointed him, faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So now we bring into the picture this man named Moses. Don't know if you know who Moses is, but I will tell you that in the mind of the Jew, in the mind of the Hebrew people to which this letter is originally written, Moses was a pretty big deal. Okay? Now, if you're unfamiliar with who he is, he's the guy in that cartoon. Right? Did they make a movie about this cartoon movie? Yeah, okay. Never mind. Forget cartoons. He's the guy in the Old Testament that God gave the law or the Ten Commandments. Like, you know, the Ten Commandments, like the stone tablets. This is the man through whom that law or all of the rules came. So he was the lawgiver. The Jewish people knew Moses was the lawgiver, and they saw Jesus as the law enforcer. Jesus is here to defend everything that Moses stood for. He's here to enforce the law that Moses gave. And I'll tell you that in the mind of most Jews, Jesus even failed to do that. He wasn't too good at enforcing the laws, apparently, because the Romans, who should have had Jewish law forced upon them by this supposed Messiah, ended up crucifying the guy who said he was here to... This doesn't make sense. And so the Jew just dismissed Jesus because he apparently failed to enforce Moses' law. Even if Jesus would have succeeded in doing what they expected him to do, even then he still came second to Moses. Moses was first, Jesus was second, and so everybody in the Jewish world thought that Jesus was beneath Moses. Moses is more important. And now the author is going to go, you got it backwards. You think Moses is a bigger deal than Jesus? Jesus is supreme. Already in chapter 1, we got that Jesus is equal with God. And they didn't think that anybody was above angels but God. And so the writer goes, oh, Jesus is above angels. And then in chapter 2, he's like, Jesus was a man, but he was better than any man. So he said, you want to talk about men? Let's talk about Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. And so here we go in chapter 3. Jesus is better than Moses, even if it doesn't look like he is. And so these individuals here, these people collectively, the nation of Israel, generically speaking, generally speaking, in their mind, they were kept from believing Jesus was who he was because they saw Moses still as superior to Jesus, as the figurehead of their belief system. So if the writer of this book can, in chapter 3, convince them of otherwise, he essentially converts them from Judaism and into Christianity and saves their soul. How can you be saved when you have something in your life that you deem more important than Jesus Christ? If today I can convince you, or rather the Holy Spirit through this text can convince you of the supremacy of Christ above all things and above all people, including yourself, now there's hope for salvation. Until then, you're relying on something else to save you, aren't you? No, I believe in Jesus. No, you don't. Not if you put more hope and trust in your career. Not if you're putting more hope and trust in your family. Not if you're putting more hope and trust in you. Not if you're putting more hope and trust in anything other or anyone other than Christ. You can be saved by trusting in Christ, not by this other thing and then Jesus kind of on the side. They needed to see Christ for who he was and thus be saved from sin. And that's a very difficult task for this author. He's got to close a huge gap if he's going to do that. And nothing's changed in 2,000 years. It's always extremely difficult to convince somebody with a low regard for Jesus that he actually is as significant as he claimed to be. So, chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Now, if a person, like if I want to prove that I'm better than you, like if I was going to try, if you were going to prove that you're better than somebody, or if you're going to prove that anybody's better than anybody else, how do you do that? How typically do we prove that somebody's better than somebody else? You take the best about the one person and you stack it against the worst about another and then you go, see? Don't you? You take your best and you compare it to their worst and you come out shining like a diamond, don't you? It's like, well. But now I want you to see something here. The author isn't going to do that when he compares Jesus with Moses. In fact, he leaves out all of the things about Jesus that really, really make him look good. Like, why is Jesus better than Moses? Well, I'll give you a couple. One, by sheer volume of miracles. Moses did a couple, didn't he? Like, I don't know, he got water to come out of a rock. He was able to split the sea in half with, okay, that's great. But how many did Jesus do? Too many to count. In fact, John says that if everything that he did was written down, the world wouldn't be a big enough library to contain all of the books. Compare that with Moses. How about Jesus reading people's minds? You ever read that in the Gospels? But thus Jesus knew their thoughts and saith, and he's like, why are you thinking that? And he just outs them in front of everybody. And it's like, if he did that to me, I'd be like, well, who says I was thinking that? And Jesus would be like, me? Because I'm God, and I know you know, and you know, and I know you know. I'd be like, my armpits are getting sweaty. I'm a little nervous here. Jesus could read minds. Could Moses do that? We don't have any evidence of Moses reading minds. Like, Miriam, before you even say it, there's none of that. So Jesus, by sheer volume of his miracles, by the fact that he can read minds, let's not forget the fact that he decided once upon a time to just not be dead anymore, and after 3 days went, I'm done with this, came back to life. Moses, where's Moses? Dead. he is, isn't he? He's not here, I'll tell you that. But Jesus is. So that kind of puts Jesus, but the author doesn't mention any of the awesome stuff about Jesus, nor does the author bring up any of Moses' bad stuff. Okay, you read through this, you're not going to find, and that would have been really easy to do for whoever this author is in chapter 3 to go, you guys still don't, but like if I was writing Hebrews, I would have such an abbreviated version of chapter 3. It'd be one verse long. It'd be like, you guys are ridiculous. Jesus is better than Moses because Moses split water. Jesus walked on it. Duh. Verse 2, you know. But there wouldn't even be verse 2. I'd be like, get over yourself already. Jesus is better. The author doesn't do that. He's not bringing the best stuff about Jesus, and he's leaving out the worst stuff about Moses, like, you know, the homicide, the anger issues, the emotional instability, you know what I mean? The fact that he didn't even get into the promised land that he was trying to get 3 million other people into. It's like, hey, Moses, can you say failure? He doesn't bring up any Moses' failures, none of his weaknesses. So what he does is he just kind of equalizes the two of them. He actually, the author levels the playing field by saying that they were both faithful. Right? That's what he said in verse 2. He talks about Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just like Moses was also faithful in all his house. So they're equal. Here, the author starts not by going, well, Jesus just whooped up on Moses. I mean, you want to talk about who's better? No, he goes, let's start where they're equal. They were both faithful to God, weren't they? Faithful. Which is amazing to me. Listen, that whoever wrote this letter just equated Moses with Jesus on the basis of faith. They were both successful in that area. And you know what's even more amazing is that God will do that with each one of us if we're faithful. Our faith is equal to Christ's faith in that we were both faithful if we're faithful. We're not talking about perfection. We're simply talking about faith. And Moses was faithful in all his house, even though we know that he was very imperfect. And that God would just come along and go, hey, Moses, he was faithful just like Jesus was. That just blows my mind. And it is pass or fail. You either have faith or you don't. And you're saved by it if you've got it. There's no degrees. It's not like you get an A++++ faith. You know, like if you get like a B-, you're out. Jesus goes, you could be anywhere between A++++ and D-, and I'll let you in. I mean, if you have faith as a mustard seed, like, that's plenty. But you don't have faith, fail. So they were both faithful. Well, faithful concerning what? Okay? Faithful concerning what? Well, it says that Moses was faithful in all his house. In all his house. Now that's the key to this passage here, in that Moses was faithful in all his house. And what does that mean? He was faithful in all his house. Jesus was faithful in all his house. We know that we're talking about the house of God. And I'll give you a verse to verify why I believe that. But we're talking about the house of God. And when we talk about the house of God, we're actually talking about people, not buildings. We're talking about Christians. Moses was faithful to the people God gave him, just like Jesus was faithful to the people God gave him. Now, why do I say that all his house is referring to the church or the house of God or the people of God? 1 Timothy 3:15 says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, there's that term, which is the church, end quote. So very clearly there we see that the house of God, when God refers to that house, he's talking about the church, the people, us. And so Jesus and Moses were both faithful to God concerning the sphere of responsibility they were given in relation to the church, God's people. You follow me on that? I hope you're following me on that, because I'm about to make a really clear point here. So let me repeat myself. Moses and Jesus both were faithful to God concerning the sphere of responsibility that God gave them in relation to God's people. Now, the point I want to make here is, what if in the end, that's all God really looks at when it comes to judgment? Whether you have faith or not really is contingent upon how you deal with God's people. What if he's not really going to take into account all of the awesome stuff you did? And what if, by his grace, he throws out all the really nasty stuff you did and he just meets in the middle and goes, let's take a look at how faithful you were in the church. Did you endure with them? Did you love them? Were you faithful to them? Did you serve them? That's all I'm looking for. I don't care if you did miracles, and I don't care if you just fell on your face. I'm looking at how you dealt with your people. I gave you people to be faithful with and to. How'd you do? That's what he's looking at with Moses. Moses was faithful concerning God's people. Jesus was faithful concerning God's people. And he forgets all of the wonderful things that Jesus did here to prove a point. And he forgets all of the nasty things that Moses did here to prove a point. And they were both found faithful. Well, if they're both found faithful, then really what's the difference? I mean, what makes Jesus better than Moses? Let's read in verse 3. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the actual house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So listen, Jesus is better than Moses, but how? I mean, they're both faithful, so who says who's better? Well, I want you to pay attention to two very small words in these first six verses that you may overlook if you're just reading through real quick. The first word that I want to point to your attention is the word in. It's very short, only two letters, I-N. Look at verse 2. Moses was faithful in all his house. And also in verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. So Moses was faithful in the house, but look at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. Moses is in the house, but guys, Jesus is over the house. He's in charge. So the author here is being very clear. That's the difference. Moses was a part of the house, but Jesus built it. And he already said there in verse 4 that the house being built by someone is greater than the actual house. That proves that Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is the head of the church. He is the author and finisher of the faith of the people in the church. He's not a member of the church. Moses was. That makes Moses dependent on Jesus, not vice versa. Which is a relief for us because if Moses fails, which he did, Moses failed. He failed to bring the people that he was entrusted with into the promised land. But if Moses fails, we're still okay. If Jesus fails, all hope is lost. All hope is lost. So listen, Christianity, the church, or this church even, doesn't rise and fall based on our performance. It rises and falls based on Christ's performance, and his was picture perfect. So you and I may fail, just like Moses did, but things don't need to fall apart just because we're weak. The builder of this house is Jesus Christ. It is God. He's over the house. You and I, we're just in it. And so that gives great stability to the church. And to this church, I'll say. Okay? You can't ruin what's going on here. Neither can I. Because this is God's project. He's building this church. Or at least I hope he is, because the Bible says that if you and I are building it, we're working in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labor in vain. And so this is God's deal. He's not going to be stopped from doing what he wants to do in the church at large or in Duluth specific. I mean, if he says that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the church, then neither will your sin or failure. Nothing's going to stop God from doing what he intends to do. And I think he intends to do something here through us. I mean, if it was up to us or Moses, we'd lose for sure. I mean, if you think about it, Moses' whole ministry began with failure. Do you remember when he was called by God, he starts talking to this burning bush? If you're like, what? Read Exodus chapter 3. This is when God really introduces himself and says, listen, I need you to do some things. And Moses immediately starts arguing with God. This is just not a good start. You know what I mean? First day on the job and the boss is already irritated with you, right? And Moses is like, I can't do it. And God's like, yes, you can. I'll work in you and I'll make you. He's like, oh, and he's like, throw your stick on the ground. See? Put your hand in your clothes. Listen, I can do this. And Moses is like, I don't know. You know, I got a speech impediment and stuff, and I don't know if people are going to really listen to me. And he's like, just, I made your mouth like that. Stop insulting me. And Moses is like, seriously, I just don't send somebody else. And God, the Bible says, God's anger was kindled against Moses. This is getting off on the wrong foot. And then you go a little further in, and God gives him a bunch of rules, and the first one is like, don't kill anybody. Thou shalt never do that. Now Moses is going, oh. Like in Exodus chapter 2, just before I talked to God in the burning bush, I killed a guy and buried him in a shallow grave in the desert. That wasn't good. And God says that whoever kills a man is going to die. And you know, like Moses is going, okay, God knows a few things about me that I wish he didn't, and he doesn't know a few things about me that I'm never going to tell him. And it's like, yeah, but God knows that stuff too. And yet he chooses Moses regardless, and he chooses you. It's not that he doesn't care that you're flawed. It's that he knows you're flawed. So it's no surprise. You know, like, oh, I made a big mistake at church, right? Like, really screwed up, or I really failed somebody there. And God's like, yeah, I know. That's why I came along to rescue you. I knew you were drowning. It's not a surprise when you start to take on water. And God's like, nah, you again. You know, saving your life over and over and over. And so it was a failure from the beginning. Moses was quite a weak individual, but Christianity doesn't rise and fall on one person's performance. It never has, and it doesn't even to this day. That's why the Holy Spirit says in verse 7, today if you hear his voice, the voice of Christ, doesn't matter what Moses says, and it doesn't matter what I say, and it doesn't matter what anybody around you says. If you hear Christ speaking to you, now this isn't going to be audible. This is going to be something going on within your own mind. It's going to be like a stirring in your soul. You're going to feel this churning in your spirit that's like, you know this is true. And the Holy Spirit is working in you going, hello, hello. And if that's happening today, don't harden your heart against that. Like they did in the rebellion, he's referring back to a specific period in Israel's history that Moses knew all too well because he was part of it. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Listen, I began this whole thing by telling you that there's a million things that could work to draw you into this Christian thing. But Jesus is the only one that matters. That's why it's imperative that when you hear, so to speak, when you hear Jesus' voice, you respond to him so that you can be ensured that it's him drawing you in, not the incentives of Christianity, not the bribes that go along with it. You know, he'll give you everything you want, just not the promises that go along with it. As true as they are, it must be Christ. And it's also imperative that when he actually calls your name, that you respond. That you step forward, you take that leap, you answer the call, because you notice the word if you hear his voice today, because it's possible that you don't. You've been listening to me so far and you're bored to tears. You're half asleep. You're counting the minutes. You're going, boy, this kid's long-winded. You're wondering about the football game. You're already thinking about lunch. He ain't speaking to you. You ought to be alarmed. And if he is speaking to you, you ought to be alarmed. He's calling you out. He's going, hey, you. Hey, you. And he's put his finger on an issue. He's saying, hey, it's me. You need to respond. And the Bible here, this is through Holy Spirit urgency, saying if that's happening to you, don't harden your heart. Don't plug your ears to it. Don't walk away from it. Don't teach yourself to ignore these moments like so many people do. It just deafens you to when he calls you once again, if he ever does. I don't know how many times in a person's life he calls before it's the last time he calls. Some of us in this room may have already heard his voice, and we already may have ignored it, and we're already become more callous to it than when we were a child, than when we were in our 20s. And it's only getting worse every time his voice is heard again. And maybe today it's faint, but it's still there. Don't harden your heart as perhaps you have in the past. And don't harden your heart if this is the first you've heard of him. If Jesus is calling, then answer. But they resisted, referring back to a time in Israel's history where God called them and they resisted his call. In verse 10, he says, "That's why I was angry with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's chilling, that we believe in a God who would do that to people he loves. That he would just write you off and go, "You know what then? Forget it. I'm done with them. You can die. You can die as a quote-unquote Christian who has no joy in this life because you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. I'm done with this lukewarm business. I'm done with you. You can just die never having known the fullness of joy that I promised to those who trust me. Fine with me. I've called you and I've called you and I've called you and you don't want the joy? You don't want the peace? You don't want hope? Then die." And this is precisely what God did to 2,999,998 people all at once. It took 38 years for them to finally die, all of them, but God wrote them off. And if he did it to nearly 3 million people, boy, I tell you, it isn't hard for him to write me off if I keep resisting him when he calls. It's a sad truth, and it humbles me to think that God would do that to me. I'm not his favorite. I'm not special. People are people, and we tire him out. In verse 12, beware then. The next word in our text is beware. This is God warning us today. Do you understand that? Like, this is an ancient text that no longer has any relevance to you and I today. This is very alive and real. We're going to read next week in Hebrews chapter 4, that the Bible is alive and well. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a very alive book, and it may be calling you out now. And when God says, beware, he's no longer saying it to the people to whom this letter was originally written. You know why? They're dead. You're not. This is no longer written to the Hebrew people. Their chance is over. This is right now being written and read to Duluth. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. In other words, as long as you're conscious, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You realize that this is the second time he's brought up that Old Testament verse? And let me show you here that that's not the last time he's going to bring up this verse. Like chapter 4, we're going to get more of the same because God is really concerned that you're hearing him and doing nothing about it. Don't do that. Don't harden your heart. God has seen this on repeat so many times throughout the millennia. Him calling people refusing to listen. Be careful that you don't hear it and then walk away. He says, don't depart, because when you walk away from his call, you're departing from the living God. Let me say something here about departure. Departure is irrefutable evidence of unbelief. That's what we gather from verse 12. That when you walk away from the living God, it is because there is evil and unbelief in your heart. Leaving proves who you really are and always were. No matter how long you were able to pretend Christianity and go along with the flow, it becomes obvious at the point you depart that you were drawn in the beginning for superficial, peripheral things and not for Christ himself. Departure is hidden unbelief and latent evil finally coming to light. And if walking away is the final act of unbelief, then I'll tell you that on the contrary, the greatest proof of faith, genuine faith, is never walking away. You get that? That's why in verse 13, we're to exhort one another that we're not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and just walk away from God. Faith, genuine faith in Christ, guarantees that when the dust settles, you'll still be here. That when all's said and done, you will still be standing firm in the faith. Nothing's going to take you out. Nothing. Not the threat of death. Not the temptation to sin, not hard persecution, and certainly not just the in and out rigors and daily offenses of being part of a close-knit church family like this. In the end, when the master returns, if you have faith, you'll still be in the game, fighting to remain obedient, serving and in fellowship with other believers, not getting drunk and beating them. Remaining steadfast to the end verifies the faith God gave us, whereas departing refutes the faith we thought we had. And let me say something on this, and this is for my church in particular, those of you who are regulars here. Departing from the living God is what the Bible just told us here, not departing from the local church. Departing from the living God is evidence of unbelief and evil, not departing from JFB. It's possible to depart from your church without departing from God. But let me point out something here, that in verse 13, it becomes clear that church is the only thing that God has given to keep us from leaving Him. All of what takes place in verse 13 takes place in the church. When you walk away from the church, you are leaving the only institution and the only people on this entire planet capable of preventing you from walking away from the living God. No one and nothing else on earth is designed or commanded to do that for you. And once you depart from God's people, there's nothing left in your life now to stop you from also walking away from God. Do you understand that? So can you depart from this church without departing from God? The answer is yes, but for how long? That's the big question, isn't it? How long can you last out there? You've just severed yourself from the church, which is the body of Christ, which is Christ's representative in your life. You just essentially separated yourself from Christ in a way that leaves you convinced that you haven't. It's like saying, well, I'm still connected. I haven't left the life support machine. No, but you've cut the cord. Well, I'm still alive. I'm still. Yeah, but for how long? You cut the cord. Yeah, you haven't walked away from the living God, but boy, I'll tell you, walking away from the church, if you can do it flippantly, you are playing so fast and loose with your own spiritual survival. So can you leave the church and not leave God? Yes, but be very, 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 very careful. If you ever walk away from here, my first question for you is, okay, which church are you then going to be a part of? So now, verse 16, let's go back to the argument for Jesus being better than Moses. He says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So here now the author is going, okay, remember now, Jesus is better than Moses. So let's take a look at Moses. Okay, Moses gave them the rules. Moses was leading them. And they all heard God through Moses. And how many of them rebelled? Now, you know the answer to that. I already gave it. 2,999,998 of them rebelled. There was two that didn't. We know their names. I mean, when 2 out of 3 million don't rebel, they become notorious. Joshua and Caleb, two dudes who decided not to rebel out of the 3 million that did. So listen, here's what the author is saying. If you follow Moses, you're almost guaranteed to fail. You have a 1.5 million to 1 chance of success. You follow Moses instead of Christ, you have a 1.5 million to 1 chance of success. Is that what you want? Because if it is, if you think you're that good, then go ahead and follow Moses. Now, who's better? Jesus or Moses? You want to compare the success rate between the two of them? Look at verse 17. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who didn't obey? You want to contrast the failure rate of following Moses with the success rate of following Jesus? You'll see very clearly who makes a better figurehead for the Christian religion. Out of 3 million followers of Moses, 2 made it. And Moses wasn't one of them. You want to talk about failure rate? And you want to contrast that with the success rate of Christ? Out of everyone who's ever been faithful to Jesus or ever will be faithful to Jesus, not a single one won't make it. Moses has a nearly 100% failure rate. Jesus has a precisely 100% success rate. John 6:37, whoever comes to Jesus will never be cast out. 2 verses later, it says, the will of God is that Jesus should lose no one, but raise them up in the last day. John 10:28, when Jesus gives eternal life to people, they'll never perish. No one can snatch them away from him. No one. 1 Peter 1:5, it says, faithful Christians are guarded by God's power until salvation. You know that the Garden of Eden right now is being guarded by the power of angels? Did you know that? You ever read that weird verse that it says that God stationed angels in front of the entrance to the Garden of Eden with swirling swords so that no one can go in there? We're not, our salvation isn't guarded by angels, it's guarded by the power of God, which is, last time I checked, a little bit more powerful. He's going to guard your faith. If you've come to Christianity because of Jesus Christ and nothing else, you won't not make it. I'll tell you this. If you are being guarded by the power of God, you can't run. You can try and you can fight tooth and nail against the Lord whose love holds you fast. And he ain't going to let you go. I wouldn't suggest you test him on that, but I will comfort you in saying that if you ever get a funky burr in your saddle and you decide, I don't want this, and you run, he is going to find you, and he is going to torture you. He is going to make your life absolutely miserable. He will break you, and I mean spiritually, if not physically. I know of individuals who are running from the call to ministry, who God caused them to get into fantastic car wrecks to bring them to their senses and yank them back into the position to which they were called. You want to run from him? Go ahead. We'll see if you're saved. If you are, he'll bring you back. But if you can walk away and depart forever, you ought to be a little bit nervous about that. You might not have had the father you thought you did. He means business with his kids, and when he adopts you, he's going to finish the work he starts. You can't beat him. He's a far... Does this not prove that he is better at doing what he does than Moses ever was? Jesus will finish the work he starts in you. Moses failed. 2,999,998 failed to finish the work and bring them into the promised land that he started. In verse 19, so we see that they couldn't enter in. Those that died in the wilderness couldn't enter into the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. You know what? Hey, let me say something here. And I'm not disagreeing with the Bible, but they believed. They believed in Moses. They had faith in Moses. They trusted Moses. See, that was the problem. It wasn't that they didn't have faith and trust and belief and hope. It's that they had it in a man and not God. And that's still the problem. When we hope in man, we have hope in man's plan. We put our trust in man. We give ourselves to man. And let me say something here in defense of myself. If you're here because of me, if you're hoping in me, I will fail you and I will disappoint you and I will hurt you, most often not on purpose. But if you're trusting in me, let me tell you how this is going to go. You ain't going to make it. You, like them, will never enter into the rest that Christianity offers. Because I'm going to fail you and you're going to fail me. I hope we have that understanding here. We cannot put our hope in man. If you deify someone like I'm God, eventually you'll demonize me. You ever heard that one before? If you deify somebody other than God, you're going to end up demonizing them when they fail you. I think we've all done it on some level with relationships. If you've ever gotten into a romantic relationship and then, you know, you kind of let yourself worship them, like your happiness rises and falls on them and they give you purpose and they make your life wonderful. And then they sin against you and they didn't call when they were supposed to and now you're mad. Now all of a sudden they're a demon and there's fighting. Why? Because you put them up too high. What, you really thought that they were going to save you from the misery of loneliness and they were going to answer all your... Like, no one's capable of doing that. That's your fault, not theirs. You deified them. They're not demons, but we demonize them. When they fail us, they become the devil to us. And didn't they do that to Moses? Moses is here to save us. Yay, oh, everything's okay. 2 days later, they're like, you brought us out here to kill us. We hate you. We should kill you first. Those are their words. Moses brought us out here to kill... Let's kill him. It ain't Moses at all. This is God telling Moses what he's just trying to do it. Trying to be faithful to God, and he was. He was faithful in all his house. You're misinterpreting Moses to be God when he ain't. Stop. Stop that nonsense. When we put our hope or trust in anyone or anything but Christ, that leaves God, listen to me, that leaves God no choice but to disapprove. He cannot approve of you and your supposed faith if you're here for something other than Christ. You're here because the friends are great. You're here because it, like, this church service actually keeps you awake, most of you. I'm losing you. I'm losing some of you. You know, you're here because there's something going on. It's kind of cool. God does not approve of that. He disapproves of that. He disapproves of you. And now his disapproval leads to your disappointment. Because you can feel when he's disapproved. And he ain't liking how you're doing Christianity. And it's not working the way you thought it was. And you feel his disappointment. And so now you're beginning to be disappointed here. And then that arouses God's anger. And what happens when God's anger is aroused against you and you can realize it? Now that makes your rebellion against him a bit more easier. Well, he don't like me. I don't like him. And once you're in a standoff like that, now his wrath comes into play. And now once God's wrath is aroused, that leads to your death. We saw it in the wilderness. They're disappointed. God's angry. They rebel. God's wrathful. They die. It keeps escalating. Do you understand? And it starts so innocently, doesn't it? It starts with us going to church. And that's just the beginning, because we're here for wrong reasons. And then it builds and it compounds and layer upon layer until finally God goes, I'm done with you, you Christian, dead. I don't want it to go like that, you guys. Like in some respects, I'm in a similar position to what Moses was. And I'm telling you right now, if you're following me through this wilderness of life thinking that I'm going to deliver you into some awesome, like, you know, hyper-Christianity, don't do that. I'm pointing you to Jesus today. The Bible's pointing you to Jesus today. I'm warning you that if you're here for any other reason, even if it's a good reason, you know, quote unquote, good reason, it's a bad one. Look to Christ. Where did we start today? Consider Christ. Consider Christ, the apostle and high priest of our salvation. He's who we need to be looking at. Listen, don't look to me. Don't look to us. Don't look to this. Look to Christ and Christ alone. And if you won't do that, you fall in the same camp that they did. Moses can't be blamed for their unbelief any more than Jesus can be blamed for ours. If I don't believe in him, it ain't your fault. And if you don't believe in him, it ain't mine. We live and die before the Lord. We answer to him and to him alone. I've gone through ministry long enough now where the thought sometimes crosses my mind what judgment day actually looks like for people. And I have to wonder if in those 38 years where these 3 million people died, one after the other, I have to wonder, on their judgment day, how many times was Moses' name brought up? God looked at him and went, what was that all about? And they responded, well, Moses, well, it was his fault. You saw the problems he had, whacking the rock instead of talking to it like he was supposed to. He didn't even make it into the promised land. He was a terrible leader. And as a pastor, I sometimes wonder how many times my name will be brought up on judgment day. God help you if you ever mention my name to God. I'm telling you that right now for your sake, not mine. You don't blame me. Be careful of that. I already told you I'm flawed. I've already failed you, and I already told you I'd fail you again. We're going to fail each other. We don't blame us. Ultimately, it's a problem with God. That's how he sees it. He goes, Moses didn't have problems. He was faithful. You know who had problems? Everybody else who died. It's Jesus you need. We need each other to a certain respect. We're in this together. We're all bumbling through the wilderness, you know, as one growing group. But this is God's deal, and it's Christ we need. Look to him. Check your heart. Ask yourself, why am I here today? Let's pray. Lord, we ask today that if indeed we have been found with ulterior motives or false attractions, that you would remind us and show us of where they lie and help us to repent of that sort of idolatry, that we would appreciate Christianity for what it is, but never allow ourselves to have it replace the Christ behind it, that our eyes would be focused solely on you and you alone. You are the author and finisher of our faith. You are the one who's able to keep us from falling down and falling away and walking off. And so, Lord, today we pray that our eyes are where they need to be, not on us, not on each other necessarily, but on you and you alone, that we may then love each other as we ought. We pray that we have faith in you, that it's a genuine faith, and that we are found faithful in the very end. Because if it's a genuine faith, we will endure. We love you and praise your name.